This morning, we are going through what it is to be a disciple. We've been going through this series, and really, remember, we kind of begin by looking at what a disciple is. And I just wanted to review some things briefly after we pray, and we'll kind of get into our message this morning. But Father, this morning, we want to thank you that, Jesus, you came to die for us. Father, we thank you for sending your own son. What an incredible thing, and Lord, a gift and something that we're not worthy of. And Father, I pray that as we come into this season, that you would help us to not get jaded, to not get into this thing of a frenzy, Lord, of busyness without just considering the incredible gift that we have. I pray, Lord, that you would help us never to lose the awe, never to lose the wonder that God came in human flesh to come and to meet with us, to show us who you are and what you are like. And so, Father, we pray this morning that you would help us to love you back, help us to respond to your love. And I pray for your Holy Spirit, God, to teach us, help us to understand these things. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been looking at what it means to be disciples. Remember that a fisherman does what? Fishes. A builder? A disciple? Disciples, all right? Sometimes we think of a disciple as just a student or just a learner, but when Jesus called the first disciples, he kind of built it into that. He said, if you follow me, then I will make you what? Fishers of men. So I'm going to teach you how to do this. And so when Jesus gave them that model, it's important that this morning when we receive this, this is not just for us. If you simply come today and you're blessed and you grow and you're strengthened, that's only a part of it. Because what we're to do is we're to take what we learn and we're to give that to others also and trust those to other people. So just reviewing the last couple of months, a disciple is one that follows Christ. And we looked at what that means to follow Christ. The marks of a disciple, deciding that he is more important than any other relationship, that Jesus is first in our lives. We looked at what it meant to be a church family. That as a church family, if you're looking for the perfect church, then you need to keep looking because you will not find it. And as you keep looking, you'll get disillusioned and you'll feel like there are no perfect churches. And if you look in that way, I remember I had a couple that came to the church when I was pastoring in Gilroy. I think I've shared this, but they came and they just said, you know, we are looking for a church that, and they gave me this list. They said they've been to every church in this town, and they've been to, they lived in another town, every church, and they still haven't found that church. And they said, well, you know, there's hypocrites, and, you know, we're looking for this in worship. And they said, so what is this church like? And I just said, you know what, it's kind of like that. You know, you're gonna find the same thing. And I said that because I knew that they were going to look at in a critical way and see the faults. And I know that, yes, we are to try to model that as a body of Christ, but we're not perfect. We're a bunch of sinners. Do you realize that? If you're visiting this morning or if someone invited you, we are a bunch of sinners here. And we are saved by grace, those that believe in Christ. But at the same time, another couple came and they were looking for a church and they said, we're so bummed that we moved. You know, we loved our church. It wasn't perfect, but the people, they really loved each other and they taught through the word of God and there was authentic worship. And what is this church like? And I said, it's just like that, you know, because really when you look for those things, you're going to find those things. And I'm not saying all churches are equal, but I am saying that it's important as a church family that we cover each other with grace. I'm going to let you down. You're going to let me down. You're going to let each other down. But we cover each other in grace. That's what it means to be a church family. And then one of the things that builds fellowship, if we look at the next one, it was mission. Why are we here? I remember when I was coaching football, the 2 weeks before the season started was called Hell Week. It was really 2 weeks. And by the end of those 2 weeks, the teammates are almost fighting each other. They're almost fighting each other because they just keep playing against each other and practicing. And then when you finally give them an opponent, guess what happens? It brings them together because now they're not fighting each other. There's a mission. Now that's for a game. That's for something that doesn't last. That's for something that isn't eternal. How much more if we realize that Jesus is coming back at any moment for us, would the stupid things that we struggle with one another and the little hurts, would those things just fade away when we realize that Jesus is coming back and we're supposed to be on mission to reach as many people as we can? So we went from there to reading the Bible and how to have devotional life and what it means to have that quiet time. It is not enough to be at a Bible teaching church. We need to be self-feeders, right? Because if we're not self-feeders, then imagine if you only eat once a week. You know, you come on Sundays, well, what a great meal. In fact, I said this on Thanksgiving. I remember I ate a lot and I said, don't let me eat for the next couple of days. Because I ate enough on this day, that's going to last me through Friday, Saturday, Sunday. And guess what? Friday morning, I was hungry again, right? So I ate again on Friday morning. And that's it, just breakfast. I'm just going to have breakfast today. And then lunch comes around, I'm hungry again. How many times do we do that with the Word of God, though? We come, we're blessed, God speaks to us, we're challenged. And if this is the only meal that we get this week, we are going to be weak. We're going to be famished. We're not going to be nourished. So we have to be self-feeders. And the more we spend time with the Lord, the more that we want to spend time with the Lord. Then we looked at understanding the Bible and how the Old Testament was put together and why the Bible is trustworthy and how to read it and how to understand how the different books of the Bible. We went through 2 weeks. And if you weren't here, we still have some of the notes right by that door. You could grab those notes, have that as a little handbook. And then last week, we looked at the invested life. And before we review that, because there are just a couple of more things I wanted to say, and we go into loving God, I wanted to remind us of the fact that when we grow as disciples, it doesn't mean that we grow alone. God wants us to grow with one another. So when we have life groups and we take what we study and we ask questions and we pray for one another and we're challenged by one another, it's uncomfortable sometimes to do that. I'm just letting you know that. And if you've never done that, sometimes it's hard to meet with other people to talk about these things because in cultural Christianity, it's so superficial at times where we could say, what a great message, and I'm going to, my personal walk with God. How many times have you heard that? And it is personal, but remember, even when Jesus taught us to pray, how did he teach us to pray? Our Father. So he reminds us that we're in it together. So it's one of the reasons why in life groups we've been studying what it means to be a disciple together. Last week we left off with this. What is worship? It's ascribing worth. We show God our worship by our will, our intention and our thought and our action, by our words, by our works, what we do, by our walk, and by our wealth. And so we looked at how worship and work, those two words come together in avodah, that it's translated one way or another way, interpreted one way or another way, depending upon the context of it. So worship and work, sometimes it's the same word that is used because what we do is worship. So we're going to sing again today at the end of service. We're going to have communion together. We're going to sing songs to the Lord. And sometimes we call that worship, and it is a part of worship, but guess what? That's just the singing part of it. When you drive on the freeway in traffic, you're worshiping God. When you're at work, you're worshiping God. All of those things are worshiping God. And so we looked at what it means to give and why we give as an act of worship, that it's something that we do secretly, and even from ourselves. We don't want to get too proud. We don't want to become judgmental of others. We want to give joyfully and generously. We talked about some guidelines to begin, just a good, not a legalistic law, but a principle to live by might be a 10-80-10, that you give 10%, you live on 80%, and you save 10%. And then we looked at David in the Old Testament giving sacrificially and giving of his first fruits. And then we talked about giving intentionally, putting that aside. And this morning, I think that it leads right into this next thing that we are going to look at in loving God. Because we looked at where your heart is, there will your treasure be also. So this morning, I want to ask you a question. What is most important to you? If you think about material things, If your house were on fire and you were to run into your house to grab one thing, what would it be? I just want you to think for a second. Because I know what it is for me. We have digital cameras now, so it's a little different. Most of those things are backed up in the cloud or you have backup copies. But we have this gigantic bin of photographs. This gigantic bin. It has videotapes and it has probably Rebecca, because she was our first child. Her life is kind of documented in photos and videos. And you know how by the fifth child, there's not as many. But I think that that's probably what we would go for, because it represents life. It represents those moments, those things that happened that were dear to us. And I think that when we think about what's most important in life, I've had the blessed opportunity of being with people at moments when they were in the hospital, moments when they knew that they didn't have a lot of time left. And I've never heard someone at those moments talk about material things. They always talk about people. They always talk about relationships. They always talk about their children or their parents or their friends or their spouses. There's relationship. And Jesus' relationship with us is the center. It's the core in which all other relationships flow from that relationship. So if Jesus is our treasure, our heart is going to follow after that. And so sometimes when it comes to treasure, it means that we build that, we think of that, it's first and foremost. And part of how we do that is spiritual disciplines. We train to grow. Remember, training versus trying. Now, I want you to turn with me to the book of Mark, chapter 10 this morning. We're going to anchor in a couple of passages in Mark, and then we're going to look at a couple of passages after that. Because this morning, when we consider these spiritual disciplines, we talked about how we could try to be a better Christian, we could try to be stronger, but it's one thing to try, it's another thing to train. A marathon runner has trained. I could try harder than a marathon runner on that day. I will never be able to run the marathon because I haven't trained. And when it comes to our walk with God spiritually, as disciples, we train for godliness. We train in being a disciple. But I'll tell you, one of the things that's strange about that is that Jesus talks about this great commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I want to ask you a question. How do you train to love someone? How do you try? Because in the English language, we have this word love. And this word love is so associated with our feelings at times that we feel like, and we say this in American culture, sometimes I hear people say, we're just not in love anymore. We just don't feel love for each other. We were in love and then we fell out of love. But yet we're commanded to love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. I just think, can you imagine if you were trying to court a girl? For those of you single guys or, you know, even married guys, you can think about when you were courting your wife. Just imagine if you said, I command you to love me. how does that go? You know, how would that work out for you? Just imagine coming up to a girl and you've known her for a while and say, you know, I'm just commanding you, love me. And it doesn't work, does it? And yet God says one of his commandments is to love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I think that sometimes we think of love as just a feeling, but we're going to look at this morning specifically, first of all, through the life of this man that was known as the rich young ruler. In our culture, we're fascinated with wealth. Do you remember there was a show called Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous? And it's all about famous lifestyles. And I watched it. It used to make me sick. I would just watch how extravagant, just think, you know, like these pantyhose that are laced with diamonds. I remember that was on one of the episodes, pantyhose that are laced with diamonds. They're saying they're $10 million pantyhose. And I'm going, $10 million? And I'm getting angry as I'm watching that. I'm thinking, what a waste. And yet our culture is fascinated with wealth, fascinated with youth. We want to stay young. And how much goes into products of staying young? how much goes into just this fascination with youth. You know, in Eastern cultures, there's a veneration of elderly. If someone has gray hair, there's some experience. There's this respect. In our culture, youth is the thing that is kind of exalted. And then it's power. It's being an authority. It's being able to say, I rule. So this guy is known as the rich young ruler. And it says in Mark chapter 10, now as he, Jesus, was going out on the road, one came running. Now just imagine, this guy is running to Jesus. And he knelt before him. And he asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Now this is a good beginning in a sense for this guy. You know, we like to be cool. We don't run. I don't see a lot of people running today. This man is willing to run. And then he's willing to kneel before Jesus. And then he asks Jesus this question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he calls him good teacher. And I want you to notice in verse 18, Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Not that, not on the phone there, but he's saying, but why do you call me good? No one is good, that is God. What Jesus is saying is this, good intrinsically, good from the inside out, perfect. There's no one that's good from the inside out and perfect in that way. Only God is like that. And so he's telling this man, when you're calling me good teacher, do you realize what you're calling me? Because by calling me good teacher, intrinsically from the inside out good, there's only one that's good in that way, and that's God. And then he says in verse 19, you know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. And I want you to think about these commandments. Now we understand that Jesus made these internal in other places where he was talking. But just think about this checklist, and here's this rich young ruler that was morally good compared to most people. Don't murder. He's thinking, okay, I've never killed anyone. Don't commit adultery. Okay, I haven't committed adultery. He's thinking, do not steal. Okay, I haven't stolen from anyone. Do not bear false witness. I really think this is where it breaks down. I mean, when you think about never telling a lie, you know, you hear the legend about Abraham Lincoln that he never told a lie, and then he said the lie, you know, he said, I chopped down the cherry tree. I don't know if you've ever heard that, but I think there's a lot of myth with that. I look at, was it George Washington? He's like one of those presidents, right? But when it comes to lying, if you ask someone a question, have you ever lied, and they say no, then that was their first lie, right? Because there's deception that happens. But I'm looking at this guy, and he really thinks that he's a really good, moral, upstanding guy. And notice in his question, he asked Jesus this question, what must I do? Like, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? What action? What commandments? And I want you to notice that Jesus, you know, when he asked this guy these things, you know these commandments, don't do these things. And he answered him in verse 20, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. Jesus, I've been a good moral guy. Just since I've been growing up, I look back in my life, I've kept these things from my youth. And then it says in verse 21, then Jesus looking at him, what does it say after that? He loved him. Now, because he loved him, I want you to notice what Jesus says to this rich young ruler. He said, one thing you lack, go your way and sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and take up the cross and follow me. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had what? Great possessions. Does Jesus command every person that he meets to do what he said here, to sell whatever you have and give it to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven? No, he doesn't. But he says to this guy, this is what you still lack. And I want you to consider that when Jesus is going for the heart of a relationship, My professor in college used to say that Jesus goes for the jugular vein. He goes directly after that thing that becomes an idol in your life, and he challenges it. You ever think about Abraham? Abraham loved God. He worshiped God. But then he had this son named Isaac. And God told him, now take your son, your only son whom you love, to the mountain that I will tell you, and there go sacrifice him. And when you think about those days, just the journey to take his son and to sacrifice his son, I think that those were excruciating days, but I also believe that something happened. I believe that Abraham's love for his son Isaac was purified because God saw that Abraham was willing to do that. Now God told him, don't do that. You know, he stopped Abraham from doing that. And then remember that Abraham even told his son, God will provide himself the sacrifice. And so when they go up on top of Mount Moriah, just as Abraham is going to do it because he believes that God will resurrect his son because Isaac is the son of promise, God stops him. And what does he see? Caught in the thicket. He sees a ram that is caught in the thicket. Now, again, that's not something that you would see often. God provided. Jesus later on came, and when Jesus came, John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. God provided himself that lamb. But the reason why I point that out is that God wants to go for anything that challenges our love for God. In other words, we're to love others, right? That's a part of what God commands us to do. But sometimes a love for a person or a love for a thing, a love even for a good thing, can be so elevated to take the place of God that God will challenge that very thing in your life. I want to share this. If you hold up anything as equal with God, that thing will eventually let you down. Some people think, if I just married the right person, as a single person, I remember thinking this. If I just got married, you know, everything would be fine. And yet in marriage, it's a blessing, but we realize something. In the same way as a church were filled with sinners, guess what? You just married. You just married a sinner. And guess what? Your spouse just married. Your spouse just married a sinner. And if you get married thinking that that's going to be the solution to all of life and it will fulfill you, then you put an undue pressure on another human being to take the place of God. And it will always fail. Think about having a child. I remember just being so amazed when we had Rebecca. And yet, when Rebecca was born, as beautiful and as wonderful as she is, she's a little sinner. All of our kids are little sinners. And we're sinners as well. And sometimes I see that parents could put all of their hope in their children. All of their hope, everything revolves around the kids, and it's this relationship, and there's so much pressure on the kids to be that perfect child and to fulfill all of the hopes and dreams and wishes of mom and dad, and it's too much pressure for a human being to fill. We think, hey, if I just got that job, you know, I hate my job, but if I just had that job would fulfill me, everything would be fine. But once you get to that job, you realize that even in that job, you still have to work with a bunch of sinners. And it's still hard and it's still difficult. And in the middle of it, you realize that that job isn't everything. See, we're always running to something else to fill that need, to say, this fills that void. This is what I must do. This is this God, little g, in my life. Now, Jesus looks to this rich young ruler. And it says that he loved him, and because he loved him, he wanted to confront that very thing that was holding him back from really loving God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. And for him, it was his possessions because he possessed much. Well, guess what? For you, it may not be possessions. For me, it may be something else. For you, it may be something else. But what is it in our lives that sometimes challenges our love for God? So we're going to look at this a little bit more. Jesus, in explaining this one thing you lack, he tells this man, sell whatever you have, give it to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. He's not saying that treasure is bad. It's just, where is your treasure? He's not saying that it's a bad thing. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, he told us, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. God wants us to lay up treasure. But where is our treasure and what is our treasure? So the man went away sad because he had great possessions. I want you to turn with me to the next passage in Mark chapter 12, verse 28. In Mark chapter 12, verse 28, Jesus has just answered about the resurrection. The Sadducees and the Pharisees, all these people have come with questions. They're questioning him. And it says in verse 28, then one of the scribes came, and a scribe was an expert in the law of God, not just someone that copies down God's law, but an expert in God's law, a lawyer in God's law, so to speak. So one of the scribes came, having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that Jesus answered them well, he asked him, which is the first commandment of all? In other words, which commandment holds the most weight? Which is first and foremost, of most importance? And Jesus in verse 29 answered him, the first of all of the commandments is this, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, it is so important that we realize this. There is one God. Jesus didn't say God should be first out of all of the other gods. God doesn't want to be first in my top 10 list. You know, I have a top 10 list of gods and God, you know, Jesus is first. And, you know, here's these. No, it's God alone. And he says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Taken from Deuteronomy, it's the Shema. It's this... understanding of the basis of the relationship with God. And then in verse 30, he says, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. This is the first commandment. Now this morning, I think that we're going to be challenged when we think of this, because whenever it comes to idolatry and blind spots in our lives, it is so much easier to see idolatry in other people than it is to see it in ourselves. If I were to go to another country, which I've gone to some other countries in which they have shrines that are set up, these grottos in which there's these stairs, you go up and you get there and there's an idol, there's a statue, and people come there to worship. Some of you have seen that in restaurants. You go into a restaurant and you'll see, you know, in the corner there's a Buddha and there's fruit and there's some things that are offered or incense. And that's an idol. It's so easy for us to spot that because that's outside of our culture. Have you ever seen people at a football game in January? In Green Bay or in, you know, Minnesota's a dome, but like Green Bay or New England, you know, these cold, there's snow on the ground. I don't know if you've ever seen the footage. It's snowing, and you have people there without shirts on. And they have a letter, you know. They have the letter, you know, and there's like five of them. They spell out their team, and their faces are painted. And they're screaming, and they're crazy, and their arms are raised. And I just think, can you imagine if someone from some other culture, somewhere in Africa or somewhere in Asia, somewhere where, you know, they've never seen something like this, you drop them in the middle of a football stadium and they'll say, this is cultic worship. For sure. I mean, look how they respond. Or what about a concert? You ever see a concert? Everyone stands up and man, sometimes people start chanting their names. And then if do you remember footage, or maybe you remember and you actually saw the Beatles when the young girls would scream, or Elvis, he would shake his hips, and they would like faint, and they were, it looked freaky. I've seen, like, you know, Elvis would like shake his hips, and he'd throw a towel of his sweat into the audience, and the girls would like climb over, like trying to grab it, and then they would like faint because they're so excited. Is that not idolatry? Is that not worship? Now, let me define something about this worship that we're looking at, because Jesus is, it's really tied into how we love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. When an idol, maybe it could be something I mean, I'm a football fan, and yet I realize that if my affections for Jim Harbaugh are greater than my affections for Jesus, there's a problem, okay? You could be a music fan, and if your affection for a singer is greater than your affection for the Lord, you know, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, what about your soul? That's your life. What do you give your life to? What is your life goal? What would you want your life accomplishment to be? Maybe it would be a good, maybe you want to be known for in education. I just want to educate. I want to leave this legacy behind. I want to take care of kids. I want to rescue people from homelessness. Those are not bad things. Those are good things, right? Education, rescuing people. But if our need to do that, to fulfill ourselves, is greater than doing it out of a love for God and a love for people, that good thing becomes an idol. Ministry in that way can become an idol. Doing good things, raising a family. If I love God and I'm trying to raise my family to love God and I'm doing it out of response to God's love for me and I want my kids to know that and I'm loving my wife because I want to reflect God's love, that's its proper place and it's a blessing and it's a joy. But if that becomes my whole life and my whole fulfillment, then that thing could become an idol. And could you see how sometimes a good thing can become a God thing in our lives? Can become elevated to the place of my fulfillment, my joy, my happiness, my life is all given towards this. And sometimes we could forget, why is it that we are doing this very thing that we're doing? Let me look at mind. Love the Lord your God with all of your mind. What does that mean to love the Lord your God with all of your mind? These are your thoughts. The battle is for the mind. Do you ever realize that the spiritual battle is for your mind? Have you ever just tried to pray and it's like, where did that thought come from? Or you just start to have this anger towards someone and you just keep thinking about that. Or jealousy or covetousness. And there's this battle for our minds. But let me share with you something else. It's our imagination. To love God with our mind means that we love God with our imagination. God is incredibly creative. We were driving home from Southern California. And as we were driving, we saw the incredible sunset the other day. We were in Southern California. We were driving. Just a beautiful, beautiful sunset. I was just looking at how creative God is. Or if you've ever been to the Monterey Bay Aquarium, you realize that all of the things that they're discovering under the sea, these animals that are so dark and it's so deep, and yet they are the ones that emanate light. And it looks like a Christmas light, you know, it's like these colors and these rainbows. God is so creative. And he gave us imaginations to be creative because we're created in the image of God. But yeah, how many times does our imagination go to evil? How much evil in the world happens because someone thought of an incredibly wicked thing? I don't know if you've heard this thing that is happening, thing that's going on called Knockout, where these teenagers are going up to people and the goal is to try to knock someone out unsuspectingly with one punch. And people have died because as they got hit, their head hit the ground and they start laughing and they run away. That's an imagination of evil. Pornography, the stuff that is out there on the internet, the stuff that people actually, they think of and they try to figure out, how can we hook more people? How can we get more people? The scams, the schemes, the cons. See, to love the Lord our God with our mind means that our imagination, that gift, that thing that sets us apart, that we have, the animals don't have in the same way that we have, it's to reflect God's image. And yet, if that imagination or that thing becomes a thing of I just want to create so that people see this in me, or just creating for the sake of creating, and not realizing that that imagination is given by God to give glory to God, it becomes an idolatrous thing. Now notice, it's not a bad, I would tell my kids stories. I still tell my kids stories ever since they were small. I just love it. I love bedtime, turn off the lights. I want their imaginations to work. I love The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. I love Chronicles. You know, there's just incredible imagination that God's given us. But apart from God, our imagination can become an idol. It can become lost in a fantasy world of movies and books and what if and all of these things to take us away from our regular life so that we could have that moment of joy and that moment of happiness. And apart from God, all I'm saying is this, apart from God, it can become idolatrous. Even good things can be elevated to God things. What about loving God with all of our strength? What does that mean? It's our bodies, our vigor, our energy. If we were to give God our first fruits, as it talks about like giving God our first fruits, you have these crops. And as you have these crops, you're not to give God leftovers, you're to give first fruits. And yet, I think about sometimes that I give God leftovers. Do you ever give God leftover time? Like, I'll spend time with God if I have some leftover time, some leftover, if I could fit it in. How is my quiet time? Well, you know, it's been real busy. I can't fit it in. And you know, sometimes I think that when it comes to the greatest commandment, we could just skip over it and realize that loving God means that everything is given to loving him. Now, as I close, I'm not going to go so much into the second part because we're going to do that next week when it comes to loving your neighbor as yourself. I kind of wanted to set you up for this because I think that this is what God does when we realize I can't love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength apart from the Holy Spirit. See, if this morning, which I've kind of set you up for this, if you're thinking that loving God means determination, if you think that loving God means I have to just make myself love God. Remember I started off by saying if you were courting someone and you said, I command you to love me, would they be able to love you? No, not in that way. I want you to turn to two more scriptures. Turn with me to 1 John. 1 John chapter 4, it's before Revelation. Yeah, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. These are just letters by the Apostle John. So his first letter is called 1 John. He also wrote the Gospel of John, which is the longer work that he wrote. But 1 John, in chapter 4, in verse 17, John is older now. He's mellowed out with age. He's at a place in life that I think that my goal when I age to that place is to really think about what's important. He's at a place where he knows what's important. He knows what's most valuable in life. And he wants to pass that on to people that he loves dearly. And this is what he says in verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. So what he's saying is that we can have boldness in the day of judgment because of Christ. Because we're not being judged based on do's and don'ts. We're going to be judged based on what we did with our knowledge of Christ. Did we trust him? See, the whole question that the rich young ruler, he was kind of off in the first place when he said, what must I do? In a sense, and it is doing, but it's also belief. It's everything in who we are, and realize this: I can't be perfected by trying to obey commandments. If you're trying to be accepted by God by being good enough, then your life is kind of miserable right now. I'm sorry, I'm not trying to be offensive. I know that, because I know that when my relationship with God gets reduced to trying to be good enough, it's very miserable because I'm never going to be good enough. And it doesn't mean I give up, does it? It doesn't mean that we just quit. It means that we fall back on his grace. So I want you to hear this. This is what John says in verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. So are you afraid of God? Are you, I mean, yes, there's a godly fear, but are you afraid of God's judgment because you're thinking, I'm not good enough and God won't accept me? Are you ever afraid of just opening up your heart to God and saying, God, you know who I am? Or are you at a place where you know that God loves you regardless, and you could really just bare your soul and say, here's my sin, I confess my sin? Because here's the crux of it in verse 19. Why do we love God? It says we love him because he first loved us. So I began with kind of setting us up for this. We're commanded to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we fall short. And if you're thinking this morning that I just don't love God enough and I just got to try harder, you're wrong. You know what it is? It's delight in who he is. It's understanding what he's done. And yes, our response means that sometimes it's sacrifice, sometimes it's difficult. But why do we love God? It's because we know who he is, and we love him because he first loved us. And if I have a problem loving God, you know what my bigger problem is? My bigger problem is that I'm not receiving his love. Because the more that I receive God's love, the more that I want to love him back. See, this delight that we're to have in the Lord, this relationship that we're to have in Christ, I go all the way back to the book of Genesis in creation. Why did God create us? To glorify him, to know him, to have relationship with him. He didn't create us to be Robotrons that simply obeyed, because he could have done that. He could have just pre-programmed that into us, and all of us are Robotrons doing what he's programmed us to do. But he's given us this opportunity to love him back. You know, with my kids, I want my kids to obey me. If you're a parent, you understand this. You want your kids to listen to you. But why do you want them to listen to you? What is the basis of why? Hopefully it's love, right? Because I want them to love me back. I want them to know that I love them. I want them to know that if I tell them something, the reason why I'm telling them something is because I love them. And this morning, I really hope and pray that if you're struggling in loving God, then let me encourage you to delight in God. Let me encourage you to read the scriptures, to draw near to God, to see that every time you see a sunset, God is telling you, I love you. Every time you hear a baby cry, it's God saying, I've brought life into this world. Every time you look into the eyes of another person that you care about, it's because they're created in the image of God. And the reason why you care about them is because God created you for community, and he created you for life. And all of these things that God is reaching out to the world, you know, even in our pain, and let me share this. C.S. Lewis said that pain is God's megaphone to a lost and hurting world. Maybe you're thinking in your pain, God doesn't love me because I have so much pain. Because you don't know my life. You don't understand what I've been through. You haven't faced what I faced. I love this person. They betrayed me. This person got sick. I lost my job. Nothing is working out for me. And in the midst of your pain, sometimes you're saying, you know, I'm so angry at God. And God is saying, no, in the midst of your pain, turn to me because I'm the one that wants to heal. I'm the one that wants to give a peace that surpasses understanding. And sometimes in our pain, God is using that. Not that God is causing that, but God is using that. He causes all things to work together for good to those that love him and are called according to his purpose. It doesn't say all things are good. God can use evil. In fact, when people go through incredible evil, how do we know it's evil at all unless we know that there must be good? God has built that within us. And my prayer for us this morning is that we just receive and respond to his incredible love for us. The last scripture that we are going to look at this morning is in Psalm 37. Psalm 37, a psalm of David. I love reading the Psalms because David says things that I can't put into words sometimes, but I feel deeply and I don't know how to express myself. I just think that David had a way of just pouring out his heart to God. And in Psalm 37, let me share with you that sometimes when it comes to trusting God and delighting in God, is sometimes when we see evil in this world, isn't it? Like when you see evil, when you've been hurt, sometimes it's really hard, especially if the person that hurt you is a Christian. Especially if the person that hurt you, they're a Christian and they've done something wrong. And I know people that have walked away from their faith because a Christian has done something or said something that has hurt them. And I want you to read here what David is saying. David says, "Do not fret," in Psalm 37:1, "because of evildoers, nor be envious of workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb." And notice what he says in verse 3. "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart." What is the desire of your heart? Is it to be loved? Is it to have purpose? Is it to have meaning? Is it to do something in this life that lasts beyond this life? You know what God is saying to us? When we trust in him and we dwell in the land, when we feed on his faithfulness, when we delight in the Lord, he gives us the desires of our heart. So let me explain that. When he gives us his desires, and he is the one that puts those desires in our heart, then I could take music and realize that music is incredible. God created music, and it brings him glory. And I could listen to music, and I could enjoy music because God is the one that created it. And sometimes we think, well, music, it's there are certain types of music. Yes, lyrics are one thing. But when it comes to music, realize this. A beat, sometimes we hear a certain beat and we like it. You know what? There's Christian rap. There's Christian rock. There's classical. There's these different songs. All of that is created because God is the one that gave us a desire to be musical. You know what's going to happen in heaven? There's going to be a lot of singing. There's going to be a lot of people that are just shouting out to God. What about movies? What about these? Can I love God through movies and media? Absolutely. You know what? When I see good versus evil, and when I see good in a movie or a book or a work of literature, that's because we're image bearers of God. That's because God put that in our hearts. As little kids, we see stories. We read stories about princesses, right? And a prince that comes and saves. God is the king. Jesus is the one that comes to save. When it comes to fulfillment and purpose, when we delight in the Lord, those things are not elevated to God things. Those things bring glory to God. Does that make sense? As we close, I just want to share this. God wants us to delight in him. And if I'm not loving God, it's because I'm not delighting in him. How do I delight in him? Get to know him. Spend time with him. Read his word. Find out who he is. Find out what he's done. Realize that all good things come from him. And when that happens, my response to God is to worship him. So as I have the worship team come up and we call it a worship team, you know, they're leading us in singing. But you know what? I pray this morning that our hearts would be knit towards God's. I pray this morning that we would respond not only by singing, when we give our offerings to the Lord, those are all because God loved us. We love him because he first loved us. As we pray, we're going to partake of communion this morning. And let me share with you that communion is for believers. The reason why we're doing it in this way is so that if you have never trusted in Christ, before you come up, you know, there's no pressure for anyone to come up. It's not like, oh, we're going to be looking around and everybody has to do this. It's not a thing of doing that. But you know what? If you know Jesus and you believe that Jesus loves you and he died for you, that's what the cup represents. And the bread, what that represents is his body that was broken for you. And the way that we are going to partake of communion this morning is as we sing to the Lord, when you are ready, I would just like you to come up and just to take the bread and cup back to your seat on your own and just say, God, I love you. And maybe if you're struggling in loving God, maybe it's because you haven't delighted in him. Just delight in him this morning. Realize how far he went to reach out to you this morning. Realize to the extent of God's love. Maybe you struggled coming here today because you feel condemned. Maybe because of some things that are going on in your life and you're just struggling through it. Know this morning, that God loves you. And to love him back means that, first of all, we just delight in who he is. Jesus said that his burden, his yoke is easy, his burden is light. Realize this, that his commandments are not burdensome. Why are they not burdensome? Because they're blessings. They're blessings because we're responding to him. Let's pray. Father, this morning, I just pray that you would take these words, the feeble attempt, Lord, to try to convey your great love, and that you would take that and you would multiply it, and your Holy Spirit would use this message this morning to help us to realize your great love for us. God, that when we delight in you, that we want to obey you, we realize that our fulfillment comes from you. And Lord, so many times we're looking for fulfillment in other things. And yet, Lord, they never satisfy the way that you satisfy. But Lord, when we see you as you are in the proper place of worship in which we give you honor, then Lord, the blessings that you give, Lord, they can be purified so that they're not elevated to little gods. And we could partake in the blessings that you give us, not because those are the things in and of themselves that give us fulfillment, but because you are the one that gives fulfillment. Right now, Lord, I want to pray for anyone here that has never received Christ, has never trusted you, that today would be that day. And if that's you, I'm going to pray a prayer, and you could pray this where you are, and then you could come up and partake of communion with us. And it's just a prayer of faith, just saying, God, forgive me. Forgive me for replacing you with other things in my life. Forgive me for my sin. Jesus, I thank you for dying for me. I thank you for the extent to which you have shown your love for me. And I receive you into my life. And I ask that you would fill me with your Spirit. And Father, for those of us that have already received Christ, I pray this morning that we would delight in you. Lord, may we take time just to see you, to realize what you've done for us, that when we partake of communion, it would not be in an unworthy manner, but in a manner realizing, God, that none of us is worthy, and it's only by the blood of Christ that we could come, and we just thank you for that. All good things come from you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.